Good morning. Thank you. This is a similar story, but it's straight out of the Bible. This is from John 2, 13 through 17. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take those things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come into this house of worship this morning. Let it rest on all of us, on our hearts and our minds. Let my words really be your words, and our thoughts be your thoughts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's late Monday morning. I'm sitting at my desk doing my IT job. I'm also trying to work on this message. And I notice it's 11:23. And I know that Melody has chapel here with the preschool at 11:30. And I can hear her upstairs trying to get ready. So I go on upstairs, ask her if there's anything I can do to help her get ready to go. She gives me a couple things. So I go and grab them, including a package of crackers. As she's coming downstairs, I give her a weather report. It's mid-50s and sunny, so that should affect what jacket she wears. I ask her if she wants her sunglasses in addition to her regular glasses. As she's grabbing her stuff to go out the door, I let her know that she put down the package of crackers that I just gave her, and here they are again. And then I unlock the car with my keys, so she has one less thing to fiddle with trying to open the door. And I found out later she got to chapel on time to be able to give the message to the kids. Now, you hear that, and you might think, what a great guy. Or you might hear that, and you might think something different, like, why is this guy talking about himself? But I think it sort of illustrates something that I think is true for most all of us, which is we like to be helpful. We want to be helpful in some way. We don't want to just be a bump on a log, just taking up space. In some way, whether it's on a small scale, whether it's on a large scale, we want to be helpful. And when we can't be helpful enough, when we can't fix things that we see that are wrong, it can make us frustrated. It can make us angry. We wish we could do more. Maybe it's with our school-age child, and there's something going on at school, and we can talk to the principal and the teacher, but there's only so much we can do. Maybe it's our grown-up child who is struggling with a relationship or a job, and we know that we can, you know, help them a little bit, but there's only so much we can do. For me, often it's with Melody just trying to help, be frustrated about that I can't help her more, get her back to not have to spend so much time just getting it into a functioning state. Maybe for us, it's something else with our families or it's in our community or our city or our nation, that there's something that we see and we just wish that we could do more. We wish that we could fix it, and it makes us angry that we can't. And when we feel that way, maybe the story that Peter read for us today actually helps us feel a little bit better. Because what we see there is a Jesus who isn't the Jesus we see on all these pictures we used to have in our sanctuaries, of a Jesus who's looking far away and looks like not a thing could bother him. We see a Jesus who actually cares. We see a Jesus who gets angry. We see a Jesus that wants things to get better, and his emotions show that. His actions show that. And this really, and in this particular case, he's getting upset because the outer courts of the temple, which is supposed to be the place that the Gentiles can come and worship the only true God, is being overrun by people trying to enrich themselves off of the temple system. And this makes Jesus upset. And this shouldn't really surprise us, because For those of us who believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, we see this from God in the Old Testament too. We see God getting angry, and it's not for no reason. It's because of the same reasons that we get angry. God sees injustice going on. God sees suffering going on. God sees sin. And God gets angry and God says, we should do something about this. I shouldn't just leave it. I shouldn't just say, well, that's really too bad. God gets angry because there is problem. There are problems in the world. And I think that maybe that makes us feel a little bit better because that's how we often feel as well. We're in the series where we're talking about the ends and the means, and I started the series by saying, I think we all sort of live in between the two extremes of the ends always justify the means and the ends never justify the means. And it seems like it is much easier to justify means when we feel like we will prevent major harm from being done. Whether that's harm, a lot of harm to one person, whether it's cumulative harm to a lot of people, we can sort of, when it comes to us using the ends to justify the means, we might say, well, we really shouldn't have done that. I wish I would have done it differently. But when it comes to helping someone else, we might look back and say, yeah, those were questionable means, but that really needed to get done. I think we see this sort of tension in our organizations that exist to help people, you know, whatever they are. We might look at some of these organizations and say we really like them, other organizations, and we say we're not really sure about that. But we can look at sort of the big picture idea about, you know, this is to help people out. This is to prevent discrimination. This is to whatever it is. And we would say, okay, in general, we can agree with the mission. We can agree with what they're trying to do. But it's often the means, it's the specifics that we're not necessarily sure we always agree with. Let me give you an example of something close to home. Literally, for me, the church parsonage that Melody Summer and I live in is right next door to a house owned by PETA. Now, an organization called People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, who can't get behind that? I mean, treating animals ethically, unless we're talking about like cockroaches and spiders, we believe that animals should be treated ethically. And if you're not treating animals ethically, it kind of says something about you as a person. And yet, there are a lot of people who aren't big fans of PETA. And why is it? It's because of the means. It's because of the specifics. It's because of what they do to try to accomplish their goal. In fact, PETA has had to apologize at times for their ad campaigns. They've had to settle lawsuits because people thought that they were acting unethically. And yet, if we were to contemplate it, we would probably have to agree that, yeah, okay, if someone agrees that the animals are being treated unethically, it at least makes emotional sense to us that they might say, we can't just do the nice thing all the time. We have to do whatever we can to accomplish our goal. Maybe we can think of other organizations that we don't really like, and it's because of the means that they use. Or maybe we can think of an organization we do really like, and in a moment of honesty, we would have to say, you know, I'm not always sure if they use the best means, but doggone it, they accomplish some really good things. I think we all sort of have that. And I think we can get stuck in this area between when we've done everything we can, all the things we can do in a legitimate sense, we can get stuck between resigning ourselves to the situation and using questionable means, you know, saying, well, it is what it is. We'll just have to deal with it and hopefully something will change. And no, we really need to push the envelope. I think we can get stuck between those two things at times. And since we're in this series where we're talking in church, where we're talking about what does our faith have to say, what does Jesus have to say, what does God have to say about the ends and the means, we're going to address this today. And compared to, for instance, 2 weeks ago when I talked about the ends and the means in our families, and I said there's not a whole lot we can look at in the scriptures that says exactly that, addresses that particular topic. As we look at what we're talking about today, which is the ends and the means in our nation, There is a whole lot we can look at in the Bible. There is so much, even just from Jesus, from his interactions, from his teachings, from his encounters with others, from the way he lived. There is story after story that addresses the ends and the means in sort of a national kind of sense, from overturning tables to questions about paying taxes to being questioned by Herod that Melody talked about a few weeks ago, to Jesus' interaction with Pontius Pilate, to his times talking with tax collectors and what he did there. There's story after story, way too much for us to even get into, that we can look at and give us a sense of how we can see God's perspective about the ends and the means in our nation. But that's too much to get into today. So why don't we start with this idea of, what about Jesus' thought on being in the middle of resigning ourselves to the situation and using questionable means? What did Jesus do? Did he resign himself to the situation? Well, clearly not. I mean, we can see from his life that he didn't resign himself. Did he use questionable means? Well, even in this story today, he didn't kill anyone. He didn't hurt anyone. He didn't cancel anyone. He didn't put anyone out of a job. In fact, my reading of it is those people might have been back the next day. I mean, who really knows? Jesus did not resort to questionable means. He used perfectly fine means in that time and all the other times as well. And so what did Jesus do about this? How did Jesus make a difference? And we might want to say at first, well, that's unfair because Jesus had special abilities. Jesus had powers that we don't have. But if we read the Gospels, we see Jesus doing something that we can all do that made a world-changing difference. To get us thinking about that, I want to recount quickly a story that occurs near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus has gone into the desert to fast for 40 days. That's a long time to go without food. And Satan comes to him to tempt him. And Satan first comes and says, there's stones right here. You can just turn them into bread and feed yourself. And Jesus refuses that temptation and says that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In essence, saying that there's more important things out here. I've come out here too fast to accomplish something even more important. Then Satan takes him to the top of the temple, the highest point of the temple, and says, throw yourself down. Your angels will catch you. I think he's implying that prove yourself. You know, this is a way you can really show yourself, really prove yourself to your doubters. Go ahead and do this, and you can forget all that other ways about going about doing things. You can prove yourself right here, right now, and Jesus refuses that too. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. In essence, saying that this is not the right way to prove myself. And then the third temptation, which is really the point of what we're talking about today, which is Satan somehow shows him all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give all of these to you. And what a temptation that is, because that's why Jesus came. He came for all the kingdoms of the world. He came to reconcile every single person to God. And he has this opportunity right in front of him. And Satan says, I will give all of this to you if the price is right. No, if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, no, I won't do that. But what we can really see here is that Jesus doesn't decline this only because he would have to worship Satan, which is problematic. But he declines it also for another reason. There's a story that happens right after the famous feeding of the 5,000, where John records that the people try to seize Jesus and make him king by force. And Jesus runs away and tries and does whatever he can and basically gets the people to eventually give up this idea of doing this. We see it there. We see it in smaller places, in other places in John, or in other places in the Gospels. But what we see in this story and the temptation story is this. We see my phone timing out. So we see that Jesus intentionally, specifically declined opportunities for political influence and traditional definitions of power. Jesus specifically and intentionally declined opportunities for political influence and traditional definitions of power. He declined this. Why? For what purpose? Well, let me tell you a story that was originally, a short story that was originally written by the Danish theologian Søren Kierkegaard a couple centuries ago. He said this, "Suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. The king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden who lived in a poor village in his kingdom. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, surely she would not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course, but would she truly? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know for sure? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He did not want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover, an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was a king and she a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend to her. Clothed as a beggar, he approached her cottage with a worn cloak fluttering loose about him. This was not just a disguise. The king took on a totally new identity. He had renounced his throne to declare his love and to win hers." That was originally written to talk about why God might need to come to earth and become one of us. And yet I think it also speaks to our situation today. First, we can see here that political influence and traditional forms of power have limits. It may seem like they can do everything, but there are limits to political influence. There is limits to traditional definitions of power, and it's often limited in the most important ways. And the second thing we can see is why Jesus might have needed to specifically decline these things. For one thing, we can see that Satan couldn't give him all the kingdoms of the world in the way Jesus wanted him to, because Satan didn't have the power to do what Jesus, to give all the kingdoms in the way that Jesus wanted to. So why did Jesus decline these opportunities? For a better type of power. Jesus declined it for a power to change hearts and minds. What kind of power was this? Well, in a way, I think we could say it was the power of the means. It was the power of doing things the right way. It was the power of the kingdom of God. It was the power of love. It was the power of the means. One governor during Roman times, he was working directly with the emperor to try to persecute Christians, put it this way, that they made an oath not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. This was the power of the kingdom of God. This was the power that Jesus brought. And you know what? It worked. We can look at history and see that this power worked. One of the mysteries of history is how a knockoff Jewish sect with potentially heretical teachings started by a Jewish carpenter who was executed by crucifixion within 300 years had become the majority religion in the Roman Empire. That is a question that historians wonder about. How in the world did that happen? How did they get to that point? Because they had no political power. They had no political influence. They had no versions of power. They were constantly being harassed, often being executed, were thrown to the lions. There was no way in the regular forms that they could have done this. They made this big influence because they took on Jesus' definition of power, the power of the means. This actually happened in history, and it made a difference in a way that we we can see can make a difference today. And so how does that work for us? How does that work in our nation? Well, maybe we can start by looking at this quote from that story I read. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. Only in love that the unequal can be made equal. We can see in history people trying to make equality happen, and it doesn't work. What happened in the French Revolution? What happened in the Russian Revolution? What happened when people use other versions of power, no matter, even if they're nonviolent, to make things happen? It doesn't end up staying. But Jesus' version of power made a difference. Jesus' version of power of love, of forgiveness, of self-sacrifice, of caring, of reaching out to other people, that made a difference when love was the primary factor. And so when it comes to our nation, maybe here's a question that we should ask. What is our main goal? What is our main goal that we're looking for? What is our main goal that we're trying to do? Do we look into the world and we see specific things that are wrong and we say, those must be fixed. Those must be fixed now. I understand. I can relate to that. But is our main goal to fix the things that we can see, or is our main goal to make a lasting influence? If our main goal is to make a lasting influence, then we should use the power that Jesus used, because that's the only thing in history that has really made a difference. It made a difference in the early Roman Empire. It made a difference with Martin Luther King in the Civil Rights Movement. It made an influence in the Truth and Reconciliation Committee in South Africa after apartheid. That is the only thing that has made a long-term difference. We can look around and say there are problems that need to be fixed right here, right now, and I can empathize with that. I have things that I want fixed right here, right now, too. But if we're looking to make the long-term difference that really changes things for the long term, then what would Jesus have to say to us? Maybe something similar to what he said to his people 2,000 years ago. Here's a familiar passage with an unfamiliar translation, actually paraphrase. It says, "You're familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst." To bring out the best in us, we have to do something we don't want to do, which is to love those who are persecuting us, love those who are enemies. That is the kind of thing that brings out the best in us, and isn't that what we're trying to do? To bring out the best in us and to bring out the best in others. He continues on. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. Now, this is not, as I can sometimes be tempted with, to say, okay, I'm going to pray for this person. Lord God, would you please wipe X person off the face of the earth? The world would be so much better if they were not here. Thank you. Amen. This is not what Jesus means. Even though I'm tempted to pray that prayer at times, Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you in the same way you would pray for those who are your close friends. And he says, for then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is how we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God when we do this kind of thing. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone regardless, the good, the bad, the nice, and the nasty. We sometimes want God to just pick some time to reward those of us who are doing the right thing and maybe to leave out those who are doing the wrong thing. And yet, isn't it true that sometimes we're the nasty? We're the ones who unrighteously lose our temper. We're the one who keep things for ourselves that we shouldn't. Aren't we glad that God gives the best to everyone? Because sometimes we're not always on the righteous side. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. And then he concludes, In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others, the way God lives toward you. Grow up in your maturity in the kingdom of God status. And if that sounds harsh, it's not as harsh as our regular translation, which says this: be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That does not mean that God will never accept you if you're not perfect. God accepts all of us who admit that we have done wrong and want to be reconciled back to him. But it does mean that we should always strive to be more like God. That when we live more into the image of God, that is what makes a difference in the world. It's not traditional forms of power. It's the power that Jesus brought us and said, this is what God is like, and I care about you so much that I am going to give this to you because this is what makes a difference. Now, at this point, we might have a few objections. Here are a few I thought of. We might say, Jonathan, okay, this sounds all right, but that was so long ago. That was 2,000 years ago. Times changed. Things are different now. Maybe that worked back then, but this is different. We've got things we need to focus on now that are different than what happened back then. But let me ask you, if you think our country is immoral now, try looking at ancient Rome. If you think we have injustice and discrimination now, try living in ancient Rome. We are so much, no matter who, what we think of our government, who's in charge, what things are going on in the media and all that stuff, we are so much better now. Yes, we have different things, but if this could make a difference in ancient Rome, surely it can make a difference now. Secondly, but it took so long. Jonathan, okay, maybe it could have made a difference, maybe it can make a difference now, but you said it took, what, 300 years? We've got problems going on now. We've got things we need to fix now. We can't wait that long. But let me ask you a question. Do we want to get stuck with temporary fixes? Temporary things that happen, you know, that work for a few years and then change? Or do we want lifelong, centuries-long things to make a difference that really are permanent? We can look at history and we can see this is the only thing that really makes a difference. And we have so many more Christians now, it shouldn't take 300 years, but we might need to be patient but use the right means, because this is the example of what Jesus says is the power that makes a difference. And then finally, we might have an objection, something like that. But that's easy for God to say. God is up there. God is, you know, God can get angry, but God is up there and we're down here. We're the ones dealing with problems. It's easy for God to say it, but don't forget, God loves us more than we love ourselves. God loves us more than we love our children. And we know this for sure because Christianity says that God, only in Christianity did God do the one thing that God doesn't do in any other religion, and that is come down and experience it with us. That God came in the form of Jesus to experience suffering, to experience loss, to experience injustice, to experience pain. God came down and did that, and then in the midst of it said, love your enemies, and he did exactly that. He said, pray for those who persecute you, and he did exactly that. Jesus, God came down and led the way, experienced what we did, and then died a death on the cross to reconcile us to God, but also to show us that this way is the way that really makes a difference. So when it comes to our lives, when it comes to this week, when we post something online that's political, whether it's Facebook or whatever, or if we just do the old-fashioned way of talking to someone about it, just remember, critique your own side and say, we need to use better means. Talk about what can make a difference in the long run. Don't stop voting. Don't stop, you know, being involved. But just remember, these things, the political side, will be here today and is gone tomorrow. But the love of Jesus, the power that Jesus brought of saying, I am going to wash my disciples' feet. That is the power that makes a long-term difference. And if that's what we care about, I pray that we'll follow Jesus' example. Amen.